The message was first spoken about 2,800 years ago by a man that many people dismissed because of his occupation. And perhaps many of us have not fully appreciated the message of Amos because it's tucked away in a portion of Scripture that is quite frankly sometimes difficult to study and difficult to preach. Amos was a southern boy. He was a prophet from Judah, and he was called by God to give a very difficult message indeed. And I think as we think about the message of Amos or the prophets in general, these prophets were not inventing a message. They were not just trying to bring about social reform. These were men who were equipped by God for a particular task, to speak a powerful message to a people who were sometimes very obstinate, very slow to change, very quick to condemn, and perhaps even quick to ignore the messenger, if not persecuting or even killing that mouthpiece of God. Amos had a difficult life, and because of that, he has frequently been misunderstood. If you have a Bible tonight, we're going to be camping out in one passage in Amos in particular, Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. But in order for us to fully understand what this passage is saying, a passage that many of us are familiar with for a variety of reasons, I think it's helpful for us to go back and to look at the difficult message of Amos as a whole. Again, Amos is frequently misunderstood because of his occupation. We learn in chapter 1, verse 1, we see this again from Amos's own perspective in Amos chapter 7, verse 14, that he was a sheep keeper, that he was one who took care of sycamore figs. And because of that, he was viewed by many as a farmer. And I think historically, sometimes, sadly, even though God raised up a number of farmers and fishermen and other great men and women who served him faithfully in the Old and New Testament context, because of that, some perhaps dismissed Amos in his particular context, and some since then have thought about Amos as a man because he says in Amos 7, verse 14, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm just a sheep keeper. I'm just a farmer. I'm just the kind of guy who takes care of sycamore figs. I think what he's saying there is, I, in humility, recognize that this message is not coming from me as a powerful speaker. It's not coming from me as a mighty prophet, that despite my inadequacies and my weaknesses, God's mighty message can still be proclaimed through even me, Amos is saying in that context. But instead of thinking about Amos as a farmer, or thinking about Amos as simply like David the shepherd boy, who also was raised up to be a powerful spokesman for God, when I think about the book of Amos, I actually think about a lion. And not just any lion, a roaring lion. Interesting to read through this very short, only 9 chapters, but very firm and direct book, and see the number of times that the verb roar is used. Look at Amos chapter 1, verse 2. Almost right off, we're told a little bit about Amos, the shepherd from Tekoa. We're told about the king Uzziah, which reminds us of Isaiah 6, another prophet who was serving contemporaneously with the prophet Amos at this time. We're told about an earthquake that probably happens around 752 BC, only about 30 years before the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, would fall to that invading army of the Assyrians. We're told that as Amos begins to speak, despite his fear, despite his trepidation, his weaknesses, all the things that might cause some people to dismiss Amos as a spokesman of God, he says in that context that the word of the Lord sounded forth as a roar, that God had something to say, and it was spoken with power. It was spoken directly. It was spoken in a way that could not, or should not at least, be missed. That's the message of Amos. And it's not only there that we see that message, it's also over in Amos chapter 3, where this metaphor, this image of a lion roaring out a message continues, where in Amos chapter 3 and verse 4, Amos talks about the way that lions only roar when they see their prey, when they know that something is in view that they are going to destroy. That's when a young lion, Amos 3 verse 4, in the forest roars when he has prey. A young lion, he says, growls from his den when he has captured something. And so in Amos chapter 3 and verse 8, what does the prophet say there? Our mighty God he sees the sin that besets this people who are living in complete apostasy, who've abandoned the covenant of God, who are refusing to see what it is God has done in his faithfulness for this people and has promised to do for them in the future. Thus, Amos chapter 3, verse 8, a lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Amos says, I've got to speak. Our God is roaring out a message of warning and of woe and of trepidation. In only 30 years, your entire way of life will end when this army that's been raised up as a scourge will come in and defeat you and destroy you. I love you too much to allow that to happen without warning you, without alerting you to the fact that God, through his messengers, is roaring out a message of warning. I would dare say that other than perhaps the very end of Amos, which speaks with great calm about that day that will come when farmers will turn their pruning hooks into plowshares, and you get all that weaponry that's now turned into things that represent a time of peace and prosperity and happiness among God's people, that other than the last three verses of Amos chapter 9, the most famous verse in this book has to be Amos chapter 5 and verse 24. And the reason for that is very clear in our American context. It is the passage, far more than any other, that Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., on a number of occasions, on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, he quoted or paraphrased Amos chapter 5, verse 24. In that mountaintop speech on the eve of his assassination in April of 1963, he quotes this passage. But it's interesting to note that as he quotes this, he doesn't give himself the credit. Dr. King understood the context in which Amos was speaking. Even in his letter from a Birmingham jail, he notes the fact that like Amos, who left his homeland, who left the comfort of Judah, which wouldn't fall for almost 200 years later to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, that Martin Luther King Jr. and others, in the midst of all the tragic things that were happening in our country at that time, he says, just as the 8th century prophets, I think he's talking about Amos there, who ministers in the middle of that 8th century BC, just as they left their little villages and carried their thus saith the Lord far beyond the boundaries of their own hometowns, I also, after being accused of coming to Birmingham to just simply raise trouble as an outsider, he says, I'm not here to raise trouble. I am compelled to carry the gospel of freedom beyond my particular hometown. And so in Montgomery, you see those words there displayed at that civil rights monument. You hear these words spoken quite frequently. And perhaps that's one reason why in our culture we have become familiar with the language of Amos chapter 5 and 4 for a variety of reasons. What I want to do tonight, however, is to go back to the context of Amos chapter 5 and ask simply two questions. What was the prophet's message for the people living then, in the midst of their rebellion and apostasy against God? And what then is the application of that message for us living nearly 2,800 years later? What is the warning that we should heed? Should we look at Amos's words and think about those as if they were written to us? Or is there a context there that should challenge the way that perhaps we've often read what's being said? I'm going to go ahead and give you the answer. I think what Amos is doing here is he's talking to a group of people who are going through the motions of worship, who are concerned about ritual, who are putting on a really good show. And as Amos goes to that northern part of this land, he from Judah goes to those northern tribes of Israel. He leaves his hometown. He leaves his vocation because he's been called by God as a prophet with a particular message. He says, going through the motions isn't good enough. Your daily devotion to God, the way you treat your fellow countrymen, the way that you serve God, the way that you worship him in sincerity and in truth, those things matter also. It's not only what you do in the assembly. It's not only what you do with regard to the way other people may view your service to God because they see you saying and doing the right things in a public way. It's also about the way you treat one another. Specifically, where do we see that message in Amos? Well, let's go back, before we're ready for chapter 5, to Amos chapter 2. And notice specifically at least one example of this and how this is not just a message that applies to God's people. It really resonates with everyone that surrounds God's people. Now, just to show you contextually what's happened to this point in the message, from Amos 1:3 through Amos 2:3, Amos has basically drawn a circle around this land, a circle around the tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And he's talking about all the things that are going to befall Damascus, or the Edomites, those are the descendants of Esau, or these others who are living in the perimeter of this land. And you can almost envision those who first hear this message get excited about this, because after all, these are their enemies. These are those who've made life hard on the Israelites. And as they read, basically warning after warning, condemnation after condemnation, all of these nations stand in judgment because of their transgressions, because of the way that they have violated God's will. Notice that whether or not they've received the word of God, they're culpable for their behavior. God's holding them accountable for their injustices, for the way that they've spoken and the way that they've acted and the way that they've denied the one who made this world and everything in it. But then specifically, we hit chapter 2, reading with me, if you will, around verse 6, when God, through Amos, turns his attention to these Israelites who should have known better as the covenant people of God. And notice what they are guilty of. Really, everything from Amos 2:6 through 8 describes the way that they were abusing their brothers and sisters. How were they doing that? Well, they were actually selling one another into slavery, verse 6. They were taking garments and shoes from one another, which the law of Moses actually said that you weren't supposed to do, and that if you did take someone's garment, you were to make sure to return it to them very quickly, because after all, if that's their only overcoat, if it's the only garment that they have to keep them warm, to keep them protected, who are you to take that from your brother or your sister, even if they try to sell it to you? Those who are poor, they've been turned away. The humble have been forsaken and forgotten. And at the end of verse 8, notice the way that these people of God, they were taking wine that had been misapplied in the worship of God's people, that had been used sacrilegiously, and they were actually drinking that in the assembly, abandoning peace, abandoning their brothers and sisters, but instead, in selfishness, only thinking about themselves. Sadly, the sin gets even worse when we see at the end of verse 7, we won't go into a lot of detail here, the way that instead of families being brought together in faithfulness, instead of fathers and their sons learning how to walk in the light of God, as Deuteronomy 6 calls us to instruct our children and our grandchildren, these fathers were teaching their sons behaviors that were anything but God-honoring, doing things that were unfit for the people of God, that were outside of the marital context. They were abusing their brothers and sisters. They were living sexually immoral lives. And on top of that, they were simply being hypocrites. Hypocrites in their worship. Hypocrites in their devotion to God. In the midst of their worship, we're told at the beginning of verse 8 that they would take the garments that they had taken from their brothers and sisters in abuse. They had taken these things as usury, as pledges, and they were actually laying them out beside the altar, almost giving evidence of their abandonment, their selfishness, their abuse, and laying it out there in the open as a way of saying, hey, God, we're here. Here's the altar. We're going through the motions. We're saying the right things outwardly. But everyone, based on Amos's condemnation here, knows that these people were living in rebellion. They had forsaken the will of God. And ironically, if you look at the message of the prophets as a whole, the major prophets and the minor prophets, you know, the ones who are really young, okay, that's not what that means, the ones that are a little bit shorter, the major and the minor prophets are all calling God's people's attention back to the fact that idolatry had turned their hearts away from God, that their greed, that the corruption of their leaders, that the abuse of their family members, that the units that God created to sustain life in Israel, that those things were being forgotten and neglected. And rather than honoring God, they were taking the very things God had given them as a blessing and turning them into a curse. Notice as we keep reading, verse 9, God takes them on a walk down memory lane. Don't you remember? I'm the one who destroyed the Amorites, Remember how big they were, how strong they were? I destroyed not only the Amorites, I destroyed their legacy. I destroyed their descendants. I was the one, verse 10, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I led you through the wilderness for 40 years, yet so that you could come into this land and experience the joys after you've run out the Canaanites, even though history tells us very quickly they didn't even keep their end of the bargain with that particular part of the covenant. I've raised up, verse 11, some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. I've given you these blessings. But rather than remembering my blessings and my presence, just see as the prophet speaks so courageously and boldly the word of God, which is here clearly afflicting those who were comfortable in their luxury, in their self-deceit and sin. God says to his covenant people, I've done so much for you, but now because of your sin and your rebellion, the hand that has blessed you and sustained you and redeemed you will now punish you, will now bring judgment against you. And as we continue reading through chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, you get the heartbreaking, difficult sermon where Amos just lays it out there and the lion continues to roar. Look with me at examples in this setting. We've already looked at chapter 3, verses 4 and 8, but notice chapter 3, verse 13, verses 12 and 13. It's almost like what's being described here, and I won't, again, go into much detail because some of us hadn't had dinner yet, but it's almost like the lion is approaching this little lamb, and here they're having a standoff. And you know what's going to happen, right? The lamb doesn't stand a chance. So what's being described in verse 12 is the shepherd going and basically taking out of the lion's mouth some pieces of the lamb, some pieces of Israel that has now faced the wrath of God. But ironically, as those pieces are being taken out, as the remnant is being preserved from the destruction that's being poured out upon them, there's still the residual effect of their sin and luxury. Because while they are being snatched away from the lion's mouth, a couple of legs and a piece of an ear, notice what's still attached, the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Your luxury, your abandonment of your brothers, your selfishness, the fact that you've not given God your primary attention and devotion will be evident even in your destruction. And you may try to run from it. Again, this is dark, this is heavy, but this is what sin brings upon the people of God. Look with me in Amos chapter 5, starting around verse 18. Some of you are going to run. A lion shows up here again. Some of you are going to run as when a man, verse 19 of Amos chapter 5, when the day of the Lord approaches, as when a man runs from a lion. But as he's running from a lion, what happens? He meets a bear. And so he tries to get away from the bear, and he goes into a home, and he leans against the wall. And what happens then? A snake bites him. This guy is having the worst day ever, but this is a description of what happens when Israel tries to run away from God's wrath. When they try to avoid reaping what they've sowed, when they try to somehow compensate or perhaps explain away why their hearts have been turned away from God, we see very clearly that yes, God is love and that we can enjoy a right standing with Him that brings about peace and all sorts of other eternal blessings, but He is a God of justice. And in order to really consider justice, we have to not only consider the grace of God, we've also got to think about the wrath of God. Now, if that's all Amos did for 9 chapters, it'd be a tough way to end a sermon. But notice that in the midst of the lion roaring and bringing out these judgments against God's covenant people, that there's a call to turn back to God. Return and live. You see it three times in Amos chapter 5. In the midst of all of this dark imagery of judgment and condemnation and destruction, you get this picture where the prophet, literally three decades away from these people being annihilated, pleading with them, Amos chapter 5, starting in verse 4. Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. The places he mentions there in verse 5, Bethel and Gilgal, Those are places that are known for idolatry, for the golden calves that have been set up, that had led God's people into even more apostasy. So notice that plea again in verse 6. Seek the Lord that you may live. There's a fire coming. Justice is going to be poured out. It's going to rain down righteousness on the earth. Don't you know that God is the one who made the heavens? He's brought you to this place. He will bring sudden destruction. You can't hide from him. And notice the curse there of Amos 5, verse 11. This is the low point of the book. Because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, you will not live in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine, for I know your transgressions and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor at the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps quiet, for it is an evil time. But is that the end of the story? I think the reason why Amos is so urgently pleading with them is not only because destruction is coming, but because a number of these people are still clapping based on what Amos says back in Amos 1:3 through 2:3. Yes, you're going to destroy those people of Damascus. You're going to destroy the Edomites. You're going to finally do away with all of our enemies, all of those who oppress us, all those bad guys that are out there and over there who deserve your wrath. And Amos says, look in the mirror. Look at what you've done to violate God's covenant. Look at how you've abused your neighbor. That's not going to be a good day for you. Instead of deliverance, you're going to be destroyed. Instead of light, you are going to be in darkness. Instead of vindication, you're going to be defeated and shamed and judged because God is righteous. So in the light of all of those things, look at verse 24 now, Amos chapter 5. What a powerful verse that calls us back to the reality that we as God's people cannot simply go through the motions. We can't simply come into the place of worship and mouth these beautiful lyrics. John, thank you for leading. This is my father's world. That was my grandmother's favorite song. And ever since, she's gone to be with the Lord. Every time I think about those words, I think about the beauty of God's faithfulness. God is faithful. And I sometimes, even though I want to do what's faithful and true and holy, it's easy to come into the assembly and sing those songs, but sometimes forget about my brother in need. Forget about my sister who's going through so very much. And in selfishness, just come in and take what I need and think about me and mine and neglect those around me. Amos chapter 5, starting in verse 21, God very expressly and directly, because of all the things we've been describing, says to his covenant people, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Your worship makes me sick. Your service is for show. You've neglected your brothers and sisters. Fake discipleship. I want to spit it out of my mouth. And then we come to verse 24. And we see those words. And think about the fact that God's people have been under drought for some time. That's at the very beginning of the book. Amos says, one of the consequences of your sin will be drought in the land that you've inherited from God, a fertile land. Well, imagine how words like waters or streams that are mighty might have sounded to people who were in drought. We hear those words and we think about the beach, at least some of us do. But in reality, these are people who are experiencing drought. They wanted nothing more than mighty streams, rushing waters. But ironically, they missed the words in this verse that God wanted the most. It's not about the water. It's about the justice. I know the King James there says judgment. Justice is really a better translation of the Hebrew word there, mishpat, which is describing judgment's already been poured out. God knows that judgment's been poured out. He's wanting to see justice. And I think sometimes when we read these verses, we're motivated. We want to go out and serve, and we should. That's a part of what Amos is calling us to do. But we've missed the adjectives. This isn't just justice and righteousness. It's that if I wanted to, I couldn't give an ever-flowing stream. I couldn't give mercy that's rolling down from heaven. Who's speaking in this context? It's still the God who is speaking in verse 21, 22, 23. God's still speaking. Why would he, in this verse, expect Israel to step up and be able to provide justice rolling down like waters or righteousness like an ever-flowing stream? He's seen their failed efforts. They're so broken, they can't even fix the way they're treating each other. The expectation here is that God is the only one who can do this. He will deliver. Isn't that a beautiful promise? How whenever there's a strong rebuke, like in Ezekiel 34, when the shepherds of Israel are strongly rebuked for being selfish, just like we've seen in Amos, God immediately in that same context says, but I'm going to bind you up. I'm going to heal you. I'm going to do what they should have done. I'm not forsaking you. There's still hope. There's still an opportunity here. I am faithful. Now, this doesn't give us license to read Amos 5 and to think we're off the hook somehow because we can't accomplish this. Only God can do this, so there's nothing in Amos 5, verse 24 that applies to me. But I think when we read this passage, and as we think about justice and righteousness and serving those who've been neglected, serving those who've been mistreated, abused, those who should have been lifted up, who, like in Amos's day, were being run over, were being falsely charged, were being mistreated and spoken against. That's why Amos resonated so well in the civil rights movement. And Amos still resonates so well as we think about how our service to God is not limited to what we do in the assembly. It's tied to our daily walk with God. But notice that in the midst of all this strong language, as the lion roars and we shake thinking about God's wrath, that strong language of Amos 5:11, you'll build houses but not live in them. You'll plant vineyards and not eat from them because your sins are heavy. The best thing to do is be quiet. Notice how that changes at the end of the book. Oh, if we studied Amos and didn't read the last three verses, we'd miss out on so much. When God, even in the midst of this strong condemnation, even in the midst of calling Israel out for her selfishness and sin, what does that father we can come home to say? Days are coming, declares the Lord. Amen, they are. When the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved, and I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They'll rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They'll plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted up from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. What sin have we committed that has completely severed us from a relationship with our God? That sin is not bigger than God's love. The consequence of that sin is not more powerful than the promise of restoration. Think about what these people were guilty of. Think about what those fathers and sons were engaged in. Think about the ways that they were mistreating and abusing their brothers. Think about the strong roar of the lion who had warned them, sudden destruction's coming. You can't run from it. You can't hide from it. The day of the Lord is coming and you're not going to like it. Yet what is in Amos? Hope. Hope that the mighty God of Israel, who had been faithful to the covenant every day since it was promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and 15, the God who had never broken a promise, had still not given up on his people. And isn't it a blessing tonight to know that even though we might quit on ourselves, and other people might quit on us, and society might seem to move on when we need help the most, that the God of Israel, the one who is more powerful and faithful, is still pursuing a right relationship with you and me. And like the people of Amos's day, he cries out, and what does he say? Seek God, not evil. Seek God and return to me, and I will give you rest. I will give you hope. Whatever the sin, whatever the difficulty, whatever the injustice, there may be consequences for those actions. There may be relationships that will be forever affected, at least in this life. There might be employment that comes to an end. There might be imprisonment. There might be other setbacks that occur as consequence of confession and repentance. But God's justice will roll down. His righteousness will be poured out. And all who are willing to trust in Him will be preserved from the mouth of the lion. It's Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, who allowed Himself to be destroyed, at least physically, by the Lion of Rome, who's victorious in the throne room of God in Revelation 4 and 5, as all of those assembled in that great scene worship and cry out, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That's how much God loves us. And tonight again, we may be carrying big burdens. Amos's message might convict us in our steps for things that we're doing or not doing, things that we should be saying or that we've already said, ways that we have failed to serve those who perhaps are underprivileged, those who are continuing to be abused in an unjust way in our society. Isn't it great to know that God loves them, that He's called us to love them, and that even when we fail Him, He loves us even now. I'm thankful for our Father who reigns above and who is present with us and who calls us home tonight. There are people that it might be difficult to be reconciled with, but aren't you thankful for a God who invites us to come to Him, saying, "Come to me, not evil. Seek me, return to me, and these promises you will inherit despite the ways that you've transgressed the covenant." I'm thankful for that justice. If we want to taste that, if we need to experience that for the first time in baptism or again in restoration, let's come home to our God, a Father we can come home to, as together we stand and sing.
Oh, how sweet will be to me.